Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 19 this morning. To Luke chapter 19, we'll begin in verse 11. We've all heard the phrase, use it or lose it. And it is, in fact, a fact of life. If you like exercising, if you work to keep yourself in shape, studies show that if you take a few days off, sometimes you come back more fresh. But if you take a couple of weeks off, then things start to decline. And in some sports, I know we've got a swimmer in the congregation who said, if you tried to do that when you were swimming, then you were really hurting when you got back in the pool. Use it or lose it. One authority has stated that when we are on vacation for 1 month, our IQ drops as much as 20%. Maybe that's why that freshman year in college was so hard. You use it or you lose it. And there are some instances in which that's true more than others. Well, someone has said that that phrase really jumps into your mind as you read Luke 19, beginning in verse 11. Again, remember that Jesus is traveling toward Jerusalem. What we'll see next week is the triumphal entry as he enters into Jerusalem. But as he's journeying up, we read this in Luke 19, beginning in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came to him, saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask now that you would open our eyes to see not just the richness of your word, but to understand what it means and to see its application in our lives. Lord, press your word home into our hearts that we might rejoice to use all the gifts that you've given us for the glory and praise of your name. Through Christ, amen. There's a somewhat famous quote from Abraham Lincoln in which he said, if General McClellan isn't going to use his army, I would like to borrow it for a time. And if you know much about Civil War history and military history, you know that McClellan, on one hand, he was loved by his troops, apparently, and was very good at disciplining and drilling and training his troops. In fact, some people believe that part of why Grant was as successful as he was with the Army later is because McClellan had trained it so well in the early days. On the other hand, McClellan has often been criticized as being tentative. he would have superior numbers and he wouldn't believe it. He would have an opportunity to pursue Lee and really crush him, but he would draw back and he would not pursue or press his advantage. And if you look back on it now, McClellan is not probably known by most people as a particularly great general. Grant is known as the general that broke Lee. McClellan had a good army, but he didn't use it. And Jesus is making the point this morning in Luke 19, the issue is not what you have, but what do you do with what you have? And of course, we'll see as we start to go through it, we all have certain things. We all have certain gifts. We all share certainly one fundamental gift in common in God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is saying, what are you doing with that? The issue is not what do you have, but what do you do with what you have? And we see first that he sort of shifts the thinking of people from the temporal to the eternal. Notice again in verse 11, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now there's a little bit of backstory here that helps us that would have been, it would have made sense to them, and in fact they would have all known it, but 2,000 years later we don't necessarily know it. And this is the backstory. When Herod the Great died, around the birth or shortly after the birth of Jesus, he was succeeded by his son Archelaus. So Herod the Great dies, and his son Archelaus becomes ruler in his place in the region of Judea. He ruled sort of de facto initially, but he was not crowned king yet because there was only one person that could crown him king, and that was Caesar. Remember, the Roman Empire controlled this whole part of the world. He could be given the title king, but the only person that could confer that title upon him was Caesar. And so Archelaus journeyed to Rome to meet with Caesar to be crowned as king. Here's the problem that Archelaus had. He had sometimes been not the best ruler. In fact, he could be a little bit heavy-handed. In fact, on one occasion, he slaughtered some 3,000 worshipers because he believed that they were doing something that was challenging his authority or something that they shouldn't have been done, that should not have been done. And so when Archelaus gets to Rome, there's a delegation of Jews also sent from Jerusalem that go to meet with Caesar and to petition Caesar not to make Archelaus king over Judah. There are thousands of Jews in Rome that gather with them or that join them in this partition. And so they oppose Archelaus being crowned as king. Now, as Jesus is going up from Jerusalem to, or going up from Jericho to Jerusalem, as he's climbing an elevation, as he's going up this road between those two cities, one commentator notes that that road would pass by the old summer palace of Herod and the old summer palace of Archelaus. And so people would be reminded of sort of the things that had happened in recent years and decades regarding one king passing away and another king journeying to a far country to receive his kingdom and being opposed and then coming back. Just to get to the end of that backstory, by the way, Archelaus was eventually crowned king by Caesar. And then Archelaus came back to Judea. And what do you think he did when he got back to Judea? If you had been one of those opposing Archelaus's crowning his king, it was not good for you. He slaughtered them. He wiped them out when he returned. Now, the point that Jesus is making is not to say, I'm like Archelaus. But he's using a modern or contemporary political climate, the contemporary affairs of that day, to make a point, to draw an analogy, to turn people's attention from the temporal to the eternal, from physical and political things to spiritual things. One commentator says it this way, if Archelaus traveled a long way, Jesus traveled infinitely further. The Son of the Most High God passed through a virgin's womb. God Himself, God the Son, became a baby. And He lived a life on this earth and He died a death on the cross, and he was placed for a time in the grave, and he rose again from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and he's done all of this to purchase our salvation from sin. You and I can never be good enough to merit God saying that we are righteous. In and of ourselves, we are unrighteous sinners. And you and I can never do the things, we never do the things, we don't desire to do the things that God has called us to do. And yet God the Son came to do what we could not do. God the Son took our place, lived the way that we should have, died the way that we deserve to die in order to save us from sin. And he seated at the right hand of God the Father until, as the Father says, until he makes his enemies his footstool. Jesus here is using contemporary political realities to shift people's thinking from just looking at the here and now in the politics and the culture to the eternal things that he is doing and he will do. So here's the point for you and me. Don't make the mistake. We need to not make the mistake of thinking like the Jews and the Romans. Don't make the mistake of thinking in terms of the temporal and the political. There's been a lot of fervor. There's been a lot of hubbub in recent weeks about the recent SCOTUS decision, the Supreme Court decision legalizing gay marriage. But here's one of the things that we need to remember. 65 to 70% of Americans already believe that that ought to happen. So don't make the mistake of thinking that this is just a Supreme Court issue. This is an everybody issue. And it's not just an issue that shows that again, leadership, as in the case of SCOTUS, isn't where we wish it were. We're not where we would like to think that we are. I'll say it another way. It wasn't just Herod and Caesar that were wicked. The Jews were wicked, and Greco-Roman culture was wicked as well. And what was the only hope for that culture and for people that lived in those circles and moved in those circles? It was the gospel. The only hope for those that were lost and perishing was the gospel. The only hope for people today is the gospel. Don't be caught up just in the temporal and miss and ignore the eternal. The only thing that will ever stop, or the only thing that will ever change, the only thing that will deliver people from the bondage of immorality or murderous hatred or secular decadence here in this country or the Middle East or somewhere else around the world, the only thing that will deliver sinners from sin is the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't focus on the temporal and miss the much more important eternal. And then when we think about the eternal, coming back to Jesus' parable, it's not what we have that's most important, but what we do with what we have. He begins to tell this parable, again in verses 13 and following. He called his 10 slaves and gave to them 10 minas and said to them, "Do business with this until I come back." Now you might be thinking, I was talking to one of my kids leading up to this sermon today, and they said, "Well, now didn't he leave 5-1, 3-1? Well, you might be thinking of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. It's a similar parable, but it's a little bit different. In Matthew 25, the master leaves some sum of talents, which would have been about a 70-pound weight of silver, 70 pounds of silver by weight, and it would have been worth gobs and gobs of money. So it would be like saying he leaves $5 million into another $10 million. Here what we see is that he leaves to each one of his servants a mina, which is about 100 days' wages. And so he leaves different amounts, larger amounts in Matthew, smaller amounts here. In Matthew, he gives more to some servants than he gives to another servant. So Matthew shows that we have different gifts. Luke drives home the point that we all have gifts. And what's the gift that we all share? The gift that every one of us shares is the gift of the good news and everything that flows from it. It is that Christ came and died to save sinners. And so as one commentator says, we all can use this gift. All of us can repent of sin. All of us can rejoice in God's grace in Christ. All of us can grow in His grace. All of us can share with others the good news of what He has done to save. All of us can use our gifts to serve Him. And in fact, when we use those gifts, it's almost as if they have their own effect. Look in verse 16. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. Now notice even the way he says it, he doesn't say, I took your mina and I made 10 minas more with it. Even the way that he phrases it, as Philip Ryken notes, it's almost as if these minas just multiply themselves. They just sort of take off and run. If you like yard work and you sow seed, maybe you already realize this, that when you sow a piece of grass seed, it has enough nutrition already in the grass seed to feed itself for some number of days or weeks. And so we still fertilize it to make it grow more, but it already has what it needs to take off and to get started. And so here the image is of the minas almost growing themselves. And then notice the reward. The reward is disproportionate to what they've done. So these servants have taken 100 days' wages, and one of them has made now 1,000 days' wages. That's pretty good. 3 years, right? And then, or maybe 3 or 4 years if you count the work days, however you count them. And then there's one that's made 500 days of wages. I mean, those are pretty good returns. But still, that's only, so that's a year's wage or 2 years or 10 years wage, whatever you might call it. But notice the reward. It's disproportionate to what they've done. The master says, 10 minas, you get 10 cities. And so for handling just a small little amount, there is this tremendous reward. There's this reward that's disproportionate to the amount of service that was rendered. But then also that reward entails responsibility, right? If somebody gives you a city, what do you have to do then? You have to run a city. I'm going to date myself a little bit. I never got into this, but you remember about 20 years ago, I had this friend that started talking about playing SimCity. You heard of SimCity. SimCity is basically a simulated city on the computer, and you start to build the infrastructure and, I guess, the water supply and the electricity and this, that, and the other. And this fellow I knew is really excited about SimCity. I'm thinking, why in the world would I want to do that? Why would I want to create a virtual responsibility when I barely keep up with the things that I have to do now? And yet, here, there is great reward, but that reward entails responsibility. But those who have been faithful with a little are entrusted with a lot. The issue is not what you have, but what do you do with what you have? Hudson Taylor said this, a little thing is just a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. All of us have been entrusted with gifts. And some of us might, humanly speaking, have more prominent gifts, or some of us might have been entrusted with a greater number of gifts. The question is, how are you using those in service to Christ? The issue is not what you have, but what do you do with what you have? What do you do with what you have? Are you being faithful? There's a few things. I'm going to go on a few tangents about that. The first I would say is this. Faithfulness is seen over time and when nobody's standing over you watching you. Faithfulness is seen over time and when nobody is looking. Think about it with regard to an employee. If you have an employee that works for you, you really find out how faithful that person is when you've had to be gone unexpectedly a few times, or maybe you've even gotten sick, or you've taken vacation, or there's been a massive crisis, when you were away sick. And if you've seen that employee then really step in and handle things and deal with things, then you have reason to say, you know what, he or she is really faithful. Or I say this to my kids, you learn more about the fidelity of a romantic prospect over time than you do in any other way. You learn more about that boy or that girl over time than by just the way they meet you at some social gathering or the way they show up to take you on your first one or two or three dates. You and I learn things over time. Let me use this example, and nobody called the church office. This is not some foreboding, but I'm going to, with regard to how you look for a pastor, last time I used this example, a couple people called going, "What's up? Nothing's up. Hope to be here another 15 years." But, you know, in the same way that part of my calling is hopefully to rear my children such that they can function when I'm gone, part of my pastoral ministry needs to be to encourage the body so that we're able to function if the Lord suddenly takes me away. And, you know, what I would say to you is if you're ever looking for another pastoral candidate, you need to look at what was his faithfulness over time. Not just how does he meet you or how does he appear for a weekend. Everybody can look good for a weekend. And I said everybody's got one good sermon. After I said that last time, a couple people came up and said, "We're still waiting to hear that one." So I appreciate your encouragement. But we learn people's fidelity over time. We see track records, and we see the way they handle things, and we see the way they handle things when we're gone, when we're not there, to make sure that they're handling everything exactly the way that they ought to handle it. Now, but then, of course, there's probably a more pointed application for us in Luke 19. How are you being faithful with what God has given you in the gospel? Now, it doesn't mean that every one of us is a preacher or a public teacher or someone who's going to shepherd and lead in the flock of Christ, but how are you using what has been given to you in the gospel? How are you striving to grow in the grace of Christ? How are you endeavoring to give a reason for the hope that is within you? Maybe not standing on a street corner, street preaching as they used to say, but talking to those that you work with, those that you sit at the lunch table with, others with whom you have contact. How are you using the gifts that Christ has given you to point them to Him? How are you using the gifts that Christ has given you in service to the body of Christ and in the service of the body of Christ? You know, Christ didn't just save us so we'd go to heaven one day. Christ saved us to deliver us from sin. He saved us from sin, not just one day, but now. And He saved us not just to go to heaven instead of hell one day, but to now live for Him, to serve Him now, to offer up our gifts to Him now. You may feel like you don't have a lot of gifts, but what are you doing with what you have? And the last thing on this point, yeah, I think it's normal. I think sometimes Christians really struggle with trying to understand what their gifts are. Here's how you're going to figure out what your gifts are. Step in, use them, and then listen to other people as they help you evaluate what those gifts are. It's okay to do something and it go terribly badly. Because that's a great answer, isn't it? Sometimes you go, "Don't ever need to do that again." And, you know, that's kind of freeing. It's something else you can just take off the table and you don't have to worry about it. But then there are going to be other areas where you're going to use your gifts and people are going to say, "You know, that really went well. That was really a blessing to the body of Christ. God really used you to do that." Sometimes what you'll find is, nope, it's not just the people giving you the feedback. They start banging on your door saying, "Hey, we need you to do this again. We've got this thing, or we've got this area of ministry, or we've got this going on in the life and body. We want you to head it up." And that's an indication of where God has given us gifts. You know, I think it's normal that we don't sometimes know what our gifts are, and then I think this is part of Christian maturity. You know how the closer you grow to Christ, the further away you feel? The more Christ delivers you from sin, the more you realize how much remaining sin is there. Listen to what William Carey said years ago. He wrote a letter to his son and he said, "I am this day 58, but how little I have done for God." That's William Carey. a missionary founder, and yet he looks at it and says, I've not done much for God at all. But then finally, what we see in verses 20 through 26 is we see one who hasn't sadly done much for God at all. Another came up saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. Basically, this one comes back and says, you gave it to me, you told me to do something with it, and I deliberately disregarded what you told me to do, and I don't have anything to show for it, except here's the mina that you gave me, I'll give it back to you. But then notice what the servant does. He doesn't stop there. He blames it on the master in verse 21. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And so here's this one who comes back and says, yes, you gave me a gift, and yes, I did nothing with it, and it's your fault. Here's why I didn't do anything with it, because you're unreasonable. You know, if I had made some money, you'd have just taken it. And if I'd lost money, you'd have blamed me for that. So there was no way for me to win. So, really, the whole reason that I just buried it in a handkerchief, Master, is because of you. Now, you notice in verse 22, the Master will have none of that. He said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, worthless, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Now, basically, when the servant comes before the master, he attacks the master in the light of his sin and his infidelity. And what the master says basically is this. We're not going to play that game, but just for the sake of argument, let's say that I really am as bad as you say I am. Then if you really believed I was that bad, why in the world did you think you could just bury it in the ground? And again, Jesus is not, remember, parables are good for what they're good for. Don't try to take them too far. Jesus is not making the point at all that God is an overbearing and domineering master. To the contrary, God is the one who provides. God is the one who gives. God is the one who's made everything. God is the one who sows everything. God is the one who waters everything. God is the one who makes the minas to grow. And yet this servant, the point that the master is driving home with the servant is you're using excuses and arguments and even a counterattack to blame me. This is all on you. You were given all the same gifts and opportunities that everybody else was given, and it's not that you just weren't quite as good at it as the guy with 10 minus. You just did nothing. J.C. Ryle believes that this character is representative of a non-Christian. Ryle says it this way. He is content to possess Christianity, but he has no heart to follow and glorify God. And of course, you and I, we understand what Ryle means is that he's not really a Christian. He knows the right answers. You know, he kind of checked the right boxes. He's taken that coin and he's wrapped it up in a handkerchief and he's buried it in the yard. And yet he has no real heart to know and follow and serve Christ. And it's just another reminder in Luke 19, that Christianity is not an eternal life insurance policy. That's not what it means to be a Christian. Now, being a Christian is not about praying a prayer, or walking an aisle, or making a profession, or just jumping through certain hoops so that we go to heaven one day. It's not some sort of eternal passport. You know, a lot of us, maybe you have your passport. I've got my passport is locked away in a safe in the house. I almost never use it. I mean, just every so often when I go out of the country, I go open that safe and I take the passport out, and then I need that when it's time to go. But day in, day out, it doesn't really matter to me if I have a passport or not. Well, Christianity is not just some sort of eternal passport. Christianity is about being saved from sin. Christianity is about being brought from death to life, and realizing that, that we then walk in the grace of Christ because God is the one who's given you and me everything. God's not a stingy provider. God's not one who gives us things and then when, as soon as we make something out of it, He just comes and snatches it away. That's not what God does at all. God is the one who gives us good things, delights for us to use them, and then rewards us out of all reasonable proportion to the service that we've rendered to Him. So the issue is not what you have, but what you do with what you have. The question is not what have you and I been given, but do we delight to offer it up to the one who has given it and still gives us infinitely more. We're going to come in just a few minutes to the Lord's table, and the Lord's table should remind us every time that we come what our God has done for us. It's not that God has given 50% and we get 50%. It's not that God has come most of the way, but then He's laid these burdens on us. Christ came all the way down. Christ came into our midst to live and die for our salvation. He is not a God who is exacting and takes what He did not lay down and reaps what He did not sow. That is not our Savior. That is not the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible is one who has given everything that you and I might have, all of what He has purchased for us. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Christ. We thank You for all that has been given to us by our precious Savior. Lord, we thank You that it is our privilege to bring a portion back in material ways, but then also to live life as those who have been made free so that we might now worship and serve and give glory to You. And Father, we thank You that even our poor, inadequate service will be rewarded richly, eternally, beyond our comprehension in glory. Father, even as we prepare to come to our Lord's table, make us see not just what has been done to save us, but that for which we have been saved, through Christ our Savior. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's take our hymnals and turn together to hymn number 308.